All right, guys, if you got a Bible, grab your Bible and go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is where we're going to be for today. As you turn to John chapter 13, one of the things that I want you to know is that we as a church, we've been going through the Gospel of John. I know there's a lot of new people here today. It's Mother's Day. I'm glad somebody made you come here today. But we've been going through this thing that is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a story about Jesus that was written by Jesus' best friend, a guy named John. All right? And he's writing this to answer one giant question. Who is Jesus? And what I'll tell you, whether it's your 100th time here or your first time here, the answer to that question is the biggest answer in life that you will give. Who is Jesus to you? And what John does is he sets out to write a story about this man, Jesus, to show who he is. And he basically breaks down it into two parts as far as his gospel is concerned. The first part of his story is the signs, like everything that is a sign or a significant point to show you who Jesus is. And then the second part is what we refer to as the hour. And this is all the stuff that happens from chapter 13 on that talks about what Jesus was doing to prepare for this moment where he would give his life upon the cross. The whole thing that is a foundation of why we're here today, what we believe, why we just dedicated these kids. And so as we come into our passage today, we are turning a corner. So if you like came into a time and like this is your first time, you're at a right spot. You're kind of picking up right at the beginning of part two of John's story as he heads towards the hour. So let's read the word of God together. John chapter 13, we're gonna go verse 1 through 11 today. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, right how it starts, had come to depart out of this world to go and be with the Father, having loved his own who were there in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and he took on a towel and tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray now as we enter into this time, as we navigate through it, that you would begin to reveal it to our hearts. Father, I pray today, knowing that there may be some of us who showed up feeling unclean, feeling like the residue of this week and the mire of walking through the sin-scarred world is still upon us, even as we sit here today. Father, I know guilt and shame well. And I pray today that we can know that by the power of your blood, we can feel no guilt and we can feel no shame, but we can feel clean. Father, I pray today is a day where some people come clean before you, where they lay aside all their attempts to scrub out from under the weight of this world, and they realize that you are the only one, that your blood, Jesus, is the most powerful cleansing agent of all time and is the only thing that can get this red off of us. We, Jesus, need you now. Be with us as we speak and listen. I pray, Jesus, today that I am not the teacher, but your spirit will be. It's in your name I ask. Amen. So as we talked about, the story that John is writing about Jesus is broken down into two parts, but even our passage today is broken into two parts. The two parts that this passage breaks into is the cleansing and the calling. We talked about verses 1 through 11, and that's the cleansing portion, but then the story, and this is really where it gets expounded. Most of the sermons you've ever heard about, they're about the calling to lead like Jesus led, the calling to humble ourselves and to go to dirty places. And most of the time, whenever you've heard a sermon about Jesus washing disciples' feet, it kind of always ended with this mantra of like, you got to go and do what he did. And for sure, listen, you need to do that. But oftentimes in church and in life, what we fail to do is we just immediately start going after what we need to do without really understanding why Jesus ever did it in the first place. And so the hope is today that we can learn why Jesus did what he did. And then next week we can lean into, okay, now how, Jesus, do you call us to do the very same thing? The first thing that we're gonna see is that he cleansed the feet and he shows us why he does those and his heart for it. Let's dive into the passage. John 13, verse 1, if you're following along, it says, now before the feast of the Passover. Passover was like their biggest holiday that they could celebrate. This is the hugest moment for them as the people of Israel. This was the big deal holiday. Jesus got his 12 disciples away. They're there together, and they're getting ready to celebrate this meal. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, again, this is what all of 13 through the rest of the Gospel of John is about, this hour, this moment in time where Jesus is gonna fully give his life there upon a cross to pay for the sin debt of all mankind so that all who put faith and trust in him could come into a relationship with the Father. Everything is heading to that moment. It is the culmination and the climax of not just Jesus' story, not just our story. It is the climax of the entire existence of all things that have ever been and will ever be. The cross of Christ is the blazing center of all history and is a blazing center of the glory of God. Everything now has turned towards that. So this hour has come. Jesus is aware of this. He's about to depart out of this world to go be with the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. That's just a poetic line that I think should cause some emotion to well up in our hearts, because I don't know about you, but to know in this life where people's love is so transactional, like I'll love you if you make me happy. I'll love you if you continue to maintain that type of shape or figure. I'll love you as if you meet my needs, or if I scratch your back, then you have to love me enough to scratch mine as well. Love in our day and age is all about what you can do for me. What I love about Jesus here, and I don't believe he's just saying it to his apostles, he's saying it to us as well. He's saying, I will love you to the end. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. That despite what you think you've done, despite how bad you've messed up things, to know that there is someone, and not just anybody, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God of the universe would say, I love you to the end. Would you just see that by itself for a second? I'll love you to the end. So when Jesus is saying this, there's actually kind of two meanings. In one sense, Jesus is saying, to them and to us, I will love you to the end. It's him saying, hey, I'm gonna love you to the uttermost. Like, I'm gonna love you all the way. I'm not holding anything back. I'm loving you to the max of my ability, to the max of your deficiencies. In another sense, he's saying it as, I will love you to the end, as in, I will love you to the end of my life. I will love you until I cry out from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, up until the very moment where I breathe my last, I am loving you. As I prayed through and processed through that this week, here's one of the things that I came to realize. I don't love like that. I don't love like that enough. Because even in my heart, I can look at Jesus and I still have the propensity, even in the way I love him, to have a transactional type of love to him. To go, Jesus, I see you saying, Trent, son, I love you to the end. To the end of you, to the end of me, to the end period. And I look at what is the living out of my love to him, and so much of it is based off things going my way. So much of it is based off me feeling like I've lived a good enough week to be able to be even worthy of that love. And I think so many times for us, our feelings of like we actually love someone is connected to how good they make us feel or how good we feel about them. The reality that I want you to understand this morning is if you can fully grasp, or you can grasp as much as you possibly can this morning of how much he loves you and how he loves you to the end, then you can come to the place where you can love him all the way to the end, and then you can love others all the way to the end. And when I think about this term, I love you to the end, as far as human relationships go, I don't know any human relationship that can say or live out, I will love you to the end kind of love, better than the love of a mother. Amen? You'll see mothers in the courtroom with someone who's committed the most vile and evil of crime. Their whole family has abandoned them. Who will be sitting there in the gallery? A mama. I know it's not all of them, but when I think about my own life and the things that I've seen and experienced in my life, I can see this to be true. And it's one of the things that we can look to and not make the main thing, but see, man, if there is someone who can have that type of love, that must be something that's from God. I saw this on display in my own life a couple of weeks ago. It was a Saturday afternoon, and Mary Irene Shoemake, my grandmother, 93 years old, she is just a few miles down the road in the Gardenias Memory Care Nursing Home. And Jessica and I went over to see her with the boys, and we walk in, and I know she knows, like, we are connected to her somehow, but she's at the stage in her dementia where she'll ask us questions like, where's my dad? And he's been dead since he was 10 years old. She'll ask questions about stuff that just doesn't really make sense. And so there is a capacity to understand what's going on that is clearly not there. She knows we are someone significant to her. She very likely knows we are family. But this line of, I'll love you to the end, I saw on full display. We were out there in a patio and it was just a nice spring day a couple of Saturdays ago. And we're just out there sitting around and just letting her get some sunshine in. And we're sitting there and she's at the stage in her dementia now where she'll say, you know what we need to do? And then we're all sitting there like. And then she'll just stop. And it's heartbreaking because I would have loved to have seen where that thought was gonna go. But she was sitting there and we're all just kind of, when we go, it's not like you're, you know, like it used to be going to visit her, where we walked through the garden and she'd show me her squash and she'd talk about this tree and these pears and those you know what deer that keep eating all the stuff. You know, she's a Southern grandma, don't get it wrong. But now we go see her and it's just, we just kind of sit, we're just there. And she was sitting there and she just goes, Perry. She's kind of looking out at the sky. Perry. Perry. Perry's my dad's name. Perry died in 2017. And his mama, she doesn't really know necessarily who his son is. I don't even know if she knows he's gone. I hope she doesn't know and she can't remember how it happened. But here's one of the things I do know for sure. Even though there are things that aren't firing the way that they're supposed to, there is a love in that mother's heart that loves that son to the end. And I can't help but look at that and not make much of my grandma, but make much of a God who hardwires that into the hearts of humans. Like anything that is not natural. That is something of God other than humanity that is coming out in our lives. And I tell you these stories because we as God's people, we as God's children should long to live lives that love like God loves. And if we have a God who loves to the end, then we should begin to pray prayers like this. God, love me to the end. And don't just period that. But love me to the end of me. Love me to the end of my desire to always be right. God, love me to the end of my flesh. God, love me to the end of my laziness. Love me to the end of my being lethargic. Love me to the end of my apathy. Love me to the end of me being jaded by all the things of the world. Love me to the end of me so that I can love them to the end of them. That is the heart cry of a Christian who loves like Christ. Amen. Now, here's what's brutal about this passage. We have all of that. We have John giving us this poetic lyric of like he loved them to the end. And then check out the next verse. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's like, you hear the music change. He had loved them to the end. Betrayal. Yes. John takes a hard turn. And when we read this passage, look, we should be able to go like, well, that kind of, I get what's going on there, but if you read, not just for the sake of getting through the Bible, but getting the Bible through you, you should probably stop there and ask a question. And the question maybe sounds something like this. Did Judas have a choice? Is he really to blame for what he did? Because you read this verse and it's like, the devil put it into his heart. And it's like, well, how much control did he have? Like, could he have goaltended? Like, how could he have gotten that out of there? Let me try my best to try to reveal to you how the heart of Judas had already been opened up to the plan of Satan, and then show you how temptation works as Satan partners with a soul that is open to his will and his ways. First, let's start with Judas. Now, this is wild. Again, this is clear, just obviousness that the Holy Spirit is the one who's inspiring scripture. Go one chapter back And what are some of the things that you have happening in John chapter 12? Feet being cleansed. And who is the other primary character besides Mary Magdalene and Jesus who is mentioned in John chapter 12? Judas Iscariot. Let's check out the verse. John's not making no accidents when he puts stuff close together in the chapters. Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was going to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, here's Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Now, again, I don't like to speculate too much about how Jesus says stuff and why Jesus says stuff, but if I'm guessing here, Jesus doesn't go, "Hey, psst, leave her alone." I think it's a little more direct because of the amount of love and how intense the love that she's pouring out on Jesus. I believe, if I'm directing the story, Jesus' intensity matches her intensity of love, and he says, "Leave her alone." And Judas, in front of the rest of the apostles, gets called out because he's missing the point. And he wants to raise his voice about it, so Jesus raises his back. "Leave her alone." And then Jesus calls out his religiosity, his attempt at moral high ground, and says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you're always gonna have with you, but you don't always have me." And so this moment, as I read through scripture and I see why the Apostle John juxtaposes 12 right before 13, it's as if this is this moment. He's trying to nod you here to go like, this was the moment where Judas went, "No way. You're not gonna talk to me that way. You're not gonna call me out in front of other people. You're supposed to be this Messiah, this king, and you're letting this woman put the stuff on you. You're letting this stuff, like, you don't get it." And now in this moment, this heart that has been opened up, this heart that has wicked desire, this heart that longs for what money and esteem can bring him. Because remember, the Jews wanted Jesus to be a Messiah king so that their life would be health, wealth, and prosperity. That's why they wanted Jesus, which people still co-opt Jesus for those three things. They want Jesus to be this Messiah who lines their pockets. And that's why Judas had already been lining his with the stuff of Jesus. And I believe this is where his heart is wide open for the scheme and the plan of the demonic, of Satan. Jesus' brother James, he gives us a reality check about how sin works in our life. So before you think, okay, Judas didn't have any choice, Judas is not to blame here, Satan just bulldozed him and steamrolled him and made this happen, I wanna show you James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," lean in here, "each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." His own desire. Now, there's some fishing terminology in there. Lured, right? Think about it like this, fishermen in the room and fisherwomen in the room. A good fisherman knows what they are biting on, right? A good fisherman doesn't take saltwater plugs to go fish in Lake Altoona. A good fisherman knows what different species, here's our word here, a good fisherman knows what lure, what type of species of fish is enticed to. And this is where Satan works. He looks at Judas and he goes, "Ooh, I know what would lure him in because I know what is enticing to him. It is money," which is why when Judas betrays Jesus, it's for what? Money, not a political role. It's for money. Now, after there's the luring because of the enticing based off of the own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. I love the analogy that James, the brother of Jesus, starts to use here because he's using birth metaphors. He's talking about this conception. And then he's talking about it kind of being in, I think women, isn't it called gestation? Isn't that when the baby's in there? Okay, good. I'm really proud of myself for that. It's not in my notes, obviously. Gestation, there is that period. And that's that time when we're thinking, oh man, yeah. And then eventually, this is what happens. When it's conceived, it gives birth to the sin. And here's what's wild. The sin that was conceived in Judas's heart was to betray Jesus. When it was given birth to that sin, what did the sin cause Judas to do? And I don't think there's any coincidence here. To deliver Jesus into the hands of the authorities. God knows what he's doing. And so for those of us who are going like, help me understand how Satan works and how he partners with us and works inside of our flesh, I think this is it. Satan has no access in your life that you don't grant him. But just like he did for Judas, he is really good at hiding hooks. And this should make you nervous. This should make you increase your spiritual life. This should make you increase your prayer time this week. He is a master at knowing exactly what you would bite on. He knows that I won't touch what you bit on this week. And he knows the same is true of you of me. And that's how he works. Now, let's keep going through the passage. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, comma. We got to pause there. Everything that's right here is the why that's helping you understand what he does next. Because Jesus is about to do something. He's about to do an activity. But before you do that, you have to know what Jesus has in his mind that is what inspires him and causes him to do that thing. The why has to become for the what. So Jesus, he knows some things. The Father's given all things into his hands. He's come from God and he was going back to God. All right, let's just pause there for a second before we get into the other actions. All right. Before Jesus knelt, clearly what John is trying to get across here is there was knowledge up here that allowed him to go down there between toes. So what are they? They're listed out right there in the verse. I want to give them to you where you can see them. What Jesus knew before he knelt, he knew what he had. All authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. Everything was his. Next, he knew where he was from. What I mean by that is Jesus knows the ethics and the morality and what's important in the kingdom of God, and that it's not the same things that are important down here. Down here, it's all about posturing. It's all about, you know, what do I rank? It's all about what office do I have? And is it in the corner? How many little numbers or how many little letters are after my name? And what does that mean as far as my pay scale? What Jesus knows is that in the economy of heaven, the way up is down. So he's more than willing to go there. The next thing he knows is he knows where he is going. He knows he can go to the lowest of lows because God is going to exalt him to the highest of highs. Now, if we are truly called, I'm going to really pound into this next week. If we want to be people who kneel like Jesus knelt, we have to know some things. We have to know them in here. We have to know them with every fiber of our being. We have to know what we have in Christ, how he has given us more than enough, how he has given us everything we need, that we don't serve people trying to get something back or like impress them or get some attaboys or accolades. Next, we have to know where we're from. The Bible makes this really clear. When the Spirit of Christ comes and dwells inside of a human being, it means that we are now strangers and aliens in a foreign land, that this place is not our home. That now we are aware of the place we are created from and for. Next, we have to know that we have to know where we are going because of Christ. We're going to a place where we are not just freed in Christ by the penalty of sin. By Christ, we are not just freed from the presence of sin in our life, but we are going to a place where we also be free from even the aspects of sin and how it affects things. So I can go and I can enter into hard situations and hard places. I can kneel before you and maybe even let you walk all over me because I know where I'm going. And it's a place where people don't do that anymore. So I can go there and I can serve. Now, let's go back to our passage because Jesus does some things. I want to make sure you understood why, and then we'll go see what he does. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, or had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. All right, let's just stop there. He rose from the supper. Let me walk you through what the supper wasn't. You've seen that picture, all right? And it's like a big giant table and everybody's somehow facing this way. That is not what the Last Supper would have looked like, even in the slightest, okay? They're very likely potentially a round table or something that is maybe square and is very low to the ground. They were reclining likely on an elbow with their feet laid out beside them on the ground, which means that is very likely that as they're making their way around, somebody's feet would have been pretty close to your head. Now again, you're trying to eat a very important meal. This is the Passover meal. It's not any old regular dinner. This is the Passover supper. This is the Lamb's supper. This is a really important meal. Because of that, all of these Jewish boys would have known, we got to wash our hands and we got to wash our feet before we have this meal. Now, what I'm going to get ready to enter into is not explicitly stated in the scripture, but I want to just give you some speculation as to why, maybe how this scene is set up, okay? We're not told the exact location or ownership of the room or location where all this is going down, which to me kind of points to a detail that this may have been either a rented room or one that Jesus had worked out some sort of connection with. However it happened, they have a room that likely is not someone's like living room or dining room. If it was somebody's true living room or dining room, what Jesus may have likely done upon entry and the preparation for the Passover meal had went to the servants or the slaves of that house and said, hey, listen, I got some good news for you. No feet tonight. I don't want you guys to touch one. Don't, when everybody gets here, don't you dare touch a sandal and try to untie one of those. Don't do it. Y'all are off. Go on break. Because Jesus is trying to set up his scene. Now, again, that's completely speculation. However it happens, they get ready for this meal. And again, they're Jewish boys. They know the rules. They know they have to get cleaned up before they have this meal. Somehow, some way, I don't know if like everybody just kind of cross their fingers and hope like, hey, like, you know, nobody's washed their feet yet. You know, and maybe it was Philip. I don't know. One of the guys probably was like, hey guys, do y'all realize we're forgetting something? Like, look. You know, and Peter, he's always the first one to open his mouth. He probably like, well, why don't you wash them? Like, no, I'm not. You know, and the other gospels, they give us one of the scenes that had happened right before this. You know what the apostles are doing? They're bickering back and forth about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is on the precipice of his death, and they're arguing about who's the best. James and John, these dudes, man, these dudes. They go get mamas. Look, they go get their mama. They say, mama, go ask Jesus. I like it. If we ask him, he might chew us out, but he'll be kind to you. Jesus, mama, go ask Jesus if we can be on his left or right. And they get that mama. Again, this moms love us to the end. They love us enough to be embarrassed by Jesus by us. You know, and Jesus gave her a nice grace and truth answer. He said, he essentially said, for whoever, I don't get to make those decisions. You know, he deflected to God to be nice to her. But these guys, they're pointing fingers at each other. And nobody is willing to humble themselves to serve their brothers. And nobody is willing to even, we don't have anywhere on record that anybody goes, Jesus, like, hey, I know we gotta wash these feet. Like, do you want me to go find a servant? Nobody's willing to risk that either. And so what we see here is Jesus rose up. The one who, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. He rises up so that he can go back down. He rises up, and then this is wild. He laid aside his outer garments. As I was studying this week, most scholars point to the reality of what happening here being Jesus hearkening back to the Day of Atonement. The day when the high priest once a year during the Passover festival would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take off his outer garments. And he would basically get down to his inner cloak or his inner robe, which would have been a much thinner, much lighter thing that would have been essentially like their version of underwear, if you will, or an undershirt, if you will. And so he takes all that out and he enters into the Holy of Holies and slaughters the sacrificial lamb, lays the blood over the mercy seat of God. And that was the old sacrificial system. The high priest did that once a year into the most holy of holy places. And what we see Jesus doing here on display is Jesus is now the true and greater high priest. He, like the other high priest, takes off his outer garment, and then he goes to what is the new Holy of Holies. Filthy, fecal matter ridden, Middle Eastern man, hairy feet. In this story, become what the great high priest Christ lays off his outer garments and enters into this place to serve in a lowly manner. While we're talking about feet, this is so mind-blowing. He then takes a towel and he ties it around his waist. Now, I've washed a lot of things in my life, not nearly as much as my wife, But in my washing of stuff, you know what I've never done? I've never made the tool of my washing a part of myself. I've never taken a towel and put it around my waist and scrubbed my boy's cleats with them. Y'all ever done, anybody ever done that? Anybody clean like that? I don't know, me neither, all right? Here's what is happening. One, Jesus saying, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the commander of all the nation's army. Here I am though, down on a knee, instead of having the tool of a sword, a weapon of a shield, my weapon is a towel. This is what I lay hold of. This is how I conquer. And he wraps it around his waist, essentially to say, the tool or instrument that will get dirty and be defiled is a part of me. Now let's do some math together. How many disciples do we got? He let Judas hang out, which is another whole sermon by itself, that Judas is one who gets his feet washed by Jesus. How many guys do we got? How many pairs of feet? 12 pairs of feet. So how many feet individually do we got? 24 mathletes, let's go. All right, now let's get real in the weeds. I wanna show you something really crazy here. How many toes? Math got a little harder, didn't it, y'all? Hey, we see our public school people about to shine. Let's go. That's 120 toes, y'all. No, guys, I promise. It's 120 toes. 120 toes. Now, track with me. You got 120 toes in the room. You don't have to go there, but you can later. Go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 33, or Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. I want to read this to you. To set it up a little bit, Genesis chapter 6 is when God is so ticked off at humanity. Again, it's Genesis chapter 6. There's only been six chapters in all the Bible at this point. God is very, very angry at all of humanity. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says this. God in his anger, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. All right, track with me. In this room, you got Jesus with a towel connected to him as a part of him, an extension of his identity. Scrubbing 120 toes, God, in his sovereignty, in Genesis goes, the longest I can stand the amount of filth they get on them is 120 years. I can't, it's so gross, it's so defiled, it's so against my will and my ways, I can only put up with 120 years. I'm capping them at 120. How? One toe for every year of all existence. It's as if Jesus was saying, all of the filth that you could ever get on you in your life, I am taking upon myself in my death. You will become pure, I will become defiled. You will be cleansed, I will cover it by my blood. It is mind-boggling to think that everything happens for an intense and specific reason in the gospel of God. So these hands that strewn galaxies into the sky, these hands that took the tectonic plates that put Everest as high up as it is, these hands that tilted the rings of Saturn just right to get it spinning like it does, those hands go one by one to the ankles, feet, and toes of men who wore open-toed shoes every single day of their life. And the more he went around the room, the more defiled and dirty he became. And he does that for us too. This verse should start to harken back into your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, 21 specifically, says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The apostles clearly in this moment have jaws on the floor. They are not understanding what in the world is going on. They are like, what just happened? This is not supposed to happen. They're probably elbowing each other. Everybody is like, oh my gosh. Like, raise your hand. This may be awkward TMI kind of question, but raise your hand if you've ever washed another grown adult's feet. Yeah, there's a decent amount of people. All right. Raise your hand if you've ever had your feet washed by another person. Doesn't that make you want to crawl inside your flesh and die? I was on staff at a church and they did this thing where the leader started to wash my feet. And that day I had sandals on. I was a youth pastor. We could wear sandals. And I'd been like, it was like at this retreat, nature center. And I had no idea this was coming. And they go to wash my feet and mine were actually dirty. I remember cringing. I remember wanting to go home. I remember wanting to just like, I just wanted to when I knew it was coming, I was like, I ate something bad. I'm going to leave. Like, it was awful. And again, that was my boss and an assistant pastor doing it. Not the creator of the universe. The one who by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. Put yourself in the room and see him at your toes. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I think Simon felt like we felt. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Which was emphatically going like, it was, are you serious? For real? Which wasn't a question, more of a command. Mm-mm, no, brother. Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand. There's a lot that Jesus did that Peter didn't understand. I'm glad we have all those accounts because it makes me feel better about myself. But afterward, you will understand. Now, I love Peter's response. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet, which is hilarious that he's humble enough to go, you won't wash my feet, but he's prideful enough to blatantly disagree with him. The frailty of man. Now, listen how Jesus says back. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And this is where, we give Peter a lot of crud, but this is one of the parts I love about him. The moment he kind of gets smacked in the head by Jesus, he straightens up. And listen to him. All right. Well, no, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's saying, dump the bucket out on me, man. Come on. I know you can make water into wine. That means you can probably make more water into more water. Just dump, get me dunked. And Jesus responds politely, I guess. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Now, I highlighted these on purpose because I want you to understand that these are not the same words in Greek. These are two different words that imply two different things. The one who has bathed is different than the washing, okay? I'm gonna try to explain that in a minute. He doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And he says to Peter, this is huge here. He says, you are clean. Now, has he washed Peter's feet at this point? No, but he tells him, you are clean. So the question should be, well, how did Peter get clean? I would explain to you and express to you the way Peter was clean was because he had listened to and had faith in and trusted in the words of Jesus. Go back to everything that Jesus said to all the Pharisees who were still dirty, who were still out there, who were still dead in their sins. What was his continual indictment of all of those people? You do not hear my words. The difference between the disciples who got it and the ones who did not is they heard the word and they believed it. And why is Peter clean? It's because he has been washed by the word of God, spoken by the Son of God to him now as a son of God as well. And I believe he was clean. So what is Jesus saying then by like, hey, I gotta wash you. You don't have any part of me. So he goes on, he says, for he knew who's gonna betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So what are we getting after here? I think our best attempt at trying to understand this, and I've walked you through this before as a church, because it's doing like, okay, well, how do I initially get bathed, and then what is the washing, okay? So here's how I'd break this down to you for us now in this day and age. If you're gonna understand this, you gotta understand this concept as we study the Bible called the already and the not yet. There are things that are already happening, but they are not yet fully in their like true totality, all right? And this is what's happening here. If you're in Christ, you are totally clean. That's righteousness. That's the blood of Christ covering you. You're cleansed. Your conscience is clear. You stand before God justified, which means it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's what happens upon salvation. Yet, still needing daily cleansing. It's the same reason you need a bath. So essentially what he's after here, think about it like this. If you had a kid who you're getting ready to put him down for bed and you get him the whole shower and everything else. Well, they realize that they left something down at their treehouse, okay? Treehouse in the woods. They left something down at the treehouse, and you say, hey, you left something important down at the treehouse. You need to go get that thing out. They go back out to the treehouse, and they come back in. Well, they went out there and got it barefoot, and they got all the dew of the ground because it's nighttime and everything else, dirt and everything on their feet. Are you going to tell that kid to go take a full another shower? No. You're just going to try to get off of them what they had got on them from their last journey. And friends, here's the thing that you have to understand. If you're in Christ this morning, you have been washed by the blood of Jesus, but you walk in a very, very dirty world. Amen? And this is where we need this daily cleansing. What I believe he's talking about here is the difference, and I wish I had more time to unpack these two things with you. He's talking about the difference between our justification in Jesus and our ongoing sanctification in Jesus. Sanctification is the continual process of me being renewed from the inside out by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the cleansing that he's after here. He said, you're bathed, you're saved, but you need an ongoing cleansing to continually remind you of the reality that is yours now in Christ. Another verse that I think is so key here is 1 John 1:8-9. It's no coincidence that John is still talking about this even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this, guys, I want you to know this is not just an Old Testament or a New Testament concept. This has been from the Bible cover to cover. In the book Isaiah in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, and he relays this message that God speaks to him. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. If you have NIV or a different translation, what does that usually say? Filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And I don't mean to be too graphic, but I'll be graphic where the Bible is graphic, and it's graphic on purpose here. The word garment just essentially means any sort of paper or any sort of cloth or any sort of fabric that we would use to cover our body or to cleanse our body. And this word polluted, it specifically means soiled by bodily discharge. And you can pick whichever one grosses you out the most, and you put it on a garment. What this passage is saying is that your best attempts at righteousness, friends, is you holding up that used piece of toilet paper, that used piece of cloth, that used piece of whatever, and holding it up to the God of the universe and saying, here's what I have to offer. Don't you want some of this? That's our best attempts. And instead of feeling any sort of pride, any sort of joy, any sort of I'm better than you because of look how less stinky or less soiled my stuff is, we should be people who look at our righteousness and see how filthy it is and long for the cleansing that only Christ can bring. Friends, some of you in this room, you've been trying to clean yourself up for years. Are you tired yet? Like, are you wore out? Trying to clean yourself up? Trying to sneak away and delete some stuff and clean up some stuff? Clear out the cobwebs, but leave the spider. It's tough. Would you come to him today and be cleansed? Prayer, I'm gonna invite you to pray through our time of communion, and we're gonna, after communion, see some people be baptized, which I hope you stay and hope you celebrate, because what you're getting ready to see in the physical is just some people getting wet, going underwater and coming back up. But in the spiritual, oh man, if you had eyes to see what's happening in the spiritual, you're seeing death turn to life. You're seeing defilement turn to cleansing. You're seeing stained become white as snow. You're seeing dead become alive. My prayer is today you see it and you rejoice like all the angels in heaven are. Before we get there, this is the prayer I hope you would let take you into a time of communion. Jesus, by the power of your blood, forgive me and cleanse me. Now, some of you in this room, like, he has already forgiven you, and you know that's there, and he has given that, and yet it's anchored into your heart. You know you are forgiven by Jesus. But here's what we do a lot of times in our life. We rest in the fact that we've been forgiven, but instead of wanting cleansing, we just want concealment and covering. We want to just, Jesus, I know you've forgiven me, but there's some stuff that I walked through this week. There's some stuff I've been walking through in this season of life. There's some stuff I've been walking through that's just covering me up. And a lot of times what we pray is just, Jesus, cover that up so no one else finds out. Jesus, just kind of conceal that so it's not that big a deal anymore. No, no, that's not what Jesus is after. He says, I've forgiven you and I've washed you white, but you've been walking through some stuff that's got you messed up. I want to cleanse you today. I've forgiven you a long time ago and I got more forgiveness than you can ever ask for. Will you let me clean you up though today? Let the sanctification process go. Will you let him teach you how not to walk the path to where your feet get in what you got in recently? Would you let him convict you a little this morning? Let's pray and commune and celebrate the fact that though we are ones with skins, our sins as scarlet, he has washed us white as snow. Father God, we thank you. We praise you. And we ask now in these moments that your grace and your mercy would overwhelm the hearts of us as your people. Help us to feel cleansed this morning, pure this morning. Remind us, Jesus, that you also call yourself the fountain of living water. There is no amount of water and cleansing agent that you could ever run out of. So there is no amount of defilement or dirtiness that we could ever come to you and you say, that's too much for me. So Jesus, let us enter in with boldness. Let us come with hands open, hearts open, eyes open, and see you for who you really are.